Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we've just sung about. Thank you for the word that we've read. And Lord, we pray now that your word would be effective in our hearts, in our lives. Father, that your spirit who inspired this word would be at work now, applying it to our hearts, Lord. That as I seek with your help to explain it and to apply it, Father, that you would apply it and change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're starting a series in the book of Micah. Typical of what we do as a church, that we sometimes look at themes or topics, but most often we go through books of the Bible because that's how God's given us his word. And so we're looking at the prophecy of Micah, and I've given it the title of The Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord, which is a title given to God there in the passage. So Micah 1:1-7, title The Sovereign Lord. Christianity used to be a very influential thing in our country, but no longer so. The number of people who call themselves Christians is rapidly declining in the UK. Now, there are less people who call themselves Christians than people who say they've got no religion at all in our country. And the decline is fastest in Wales. And it can seem to Christians that what this means is that somehow God is declining in power. That God is, you might put it, smaller than he used to be. To put it bluntly, the gods of a secular, materialistic, morally liberal Western world seem to be gaining in power in the UK and Wales, and the power of the God of the Bible declining. And on a wider stage, other gods, like Allah, the God of Muslims, seem to be increasingly powerful in our world, as do world leaders. There seems to be a real rise of world leaders who appear to want people to treat them as though they were gods. I don't think it's exaggerating to talk about pretty power-crazy leaders, ranging from Xi Jinping to Putin to Trump, to the leader in North Korea, to Erdogan in Turkey. I mean, he could multiply. And as those who call themselves Christians, we can feel less secure. And the temptation is to turn to other things for security and prosperity, to turn to other gods. To put it bluntly again, if the God of the Bible is no longer top dog in our world, perhaps we need to look elsewhere. That's a temptation we face. And the people in Israel and Judah at the time of Micah would have identified with our situation. As we turn to the prophecy of Micah, we're just a ballpark figure. We're around about 720 BC, 720 years before Christ. Somewhere around that period. We're in that period after the united country of Israel under the great kings like David and Solomon had split into two countries, the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital Jerusalem. About 50 years earlier, both kingdoms had been very prosperous and very influential in the area. Just as we might say, Christianity used to be in Britain. But now, both kingdoms were in steep decline. What is more, their decline had coincided with the rise in power of Assyria in the region. So God's people seemed to be living in a very insecure country. And to put it frankly, the Lord seemed to be a lot less powerful than he had been 50 years earlier. And maybe it was time to look elsewhere for security and prosperity. If God didn't seem to be doing the business, maybe we should be worshipping other gods. It was a decision plenty of people had taken already. Okay, outwardly, most of them still worship the Lord, but really, they were just going through the motions. Their hearts were elsewhere. And into that situation, Micah prophesies. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. those three kings between them ruled over Judah from 750 BC to 686 BC, a period of about 64 years. Perhaps Micah prophesied from late in the reign of Jotham, the first king, through to early in the reign of Hezekiah, the third king. But whatever the precise dates, we can be certain that he prophesied for upwards of 20 years, maybe 30 years. And so what we have in this book is a summary of well over 20 years of ministry. But whatever the precise dates, there is absolutely no shadow of doubt what the big idea of the book is, what the basic message of the book is. It's all there in his name, Micah. Micah is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means it's a question. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? That sentence obviously therefore appears, because his name does, in the very first book of the very first verse of the book. It appears again right near the end of the book. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? So the whole book, the summary of Micah's ministry, is bracketed, beginning and end, by this question. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the God of the Bible? And the resounding answer from beginning to end of the book is no one. Yahweh, the Lord, that's how Yahweh is translated in our Bibles, L-O-R-D in capital, small capital letters, the Lord, the God of the Bible, is absolutely unique. There is no one like him. There are all sorts of idols. There are all sorts of false gods. But he is the only real God. Hence the title of the series, The Only God. And the emphasis of tonight's passage is the absolute power of God. As verse 2 says, he is the sovereign Lord. And this seems to come out particularly in five ways in this passage, but don't panic, they're only brief points. Okay? So firstly, the first thing this passage tells us, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God, is that God's word will be heard. God's word will be heard, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Micah, you see, didn't sit down in his study and say, goodness me, I've got to preach on Sunday. I need to sit down and think hard about the subject of religion and come up with something worth saying. No. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Literally, the text reads, the word of Yahweh, that is the Lord, the word of Yahweh, that was to Micah. In other words, the prophet doesn't control God's words. God's word controls him. There's a mystery about just how this happened. We perhaps get a hint of it. The end of verse 1, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, seemingly God showed him something which led him to write something down or to speak something. But the key message here is this. Sit up and take notice of God's word. God cannot be kept silent. Micah couldn't say, oh, be quiet. God, I'm watching the telly at the moment. I'm not interested. Or I'm just checking my phone for messages. Now, God's word came to Micah, whether he wanted to hear it or not. And Micah proclaimed it to other people, whether they wanted to hear it or not. We live in a society that is determined to silence God, a society that doesn't want to hear what God has to say. It says, speak to the hand, the face isn't, you know, okay. Sure, at the recent royal wedding, there was a sermon, and people loved it. But that was really just because the preacher was sharing his own ideas rather than the word of God. They don't want to hear the word of God. They didn't suggest a preacher for that occasion where someone would actually explain what the Bible says. But Micah 1 verse 1 tells us that God has spoken. His word is there whether we like it or not. Here is the Bible. Here is the word of God in a language that you can understand, that we can all speak. It's been translated into English, it's been translated into Welsh, it's been translated into Polish, it's been translated in French, whatever other languages people speak in the church, Afrikaans, whatever else there is. And you can't undo the fact simply by refusing to listen to it. So the wise thing to do is to listen to God's word. Why? Secondly, because God is the judge of the whole world. Verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you, listen. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. In verse 2, we find ourselves in a cosmic courtroom. And the whole world is summoned to the courtroom. You know, if you're in trouble with the law, you get a, presumably, providentially I haven't been, but you get a letter which says, you know, you must appear at court on this such and such a date. The whole world is in the dark. Hear you peoples, all of you, listen earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, all of you. So Micah finds himself in the role of court usher, inviting the whole human race into court and asking them, be silent as the judge enters. And the sovereign Lord, it is clear from this verse, is both the judge and the plaintiff, the one who brings the case. We are sitting in the dock and the Lord presents his case against us. Now just before somebody says, oh yeah, but that's the Old Testament. We know what God was like in the Old Testament. This isn't some outdated idea from the Old Testament. This is there in the New Testament as well. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul preaches this in Athens. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And it's not just Paul, oh, Paul's some sort of bigot. No, it's Jesus himself who says this as well. These are the words of Jesus in John 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus, born as a baby at Christmas, lived as a man, died on the cross on Good Friday, rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, ascended to heaven on Ascension Day, is returning again as judge of all. So put the first two points together. You and I need to listen to God's word because God is the judge of the whole world. As we say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you know you get summoned to court for, I don't know what you've done, you broke the speed limit, and you say, but hey, look, I never knew that those circles with 30s written on them, and you know, I just wasn't aware that they were something to do with speed. Well, that's your problem. Ignorance is no excuse in the law. And ignorance of God's law is no excuse. If you say, well, look, I'm not interested in the Bible, I'm going to stick it under the bed or prop the table up with it, doesn't affect anything. You must listen to the word because God is the judge of the whole world. We must take this thought a step further. Thirdly, you should fear God. Verses 3 to 4. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. The Lord's dwelling place is his holy temple, what was mentioned at the end of verse 2. And that is his heavenly temple. Psalm 11, verse 4 says this, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. His holy temple is his heavenly throne. As Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this passage, puts it, his holy temple is his heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple is, we might say, a vastly scaled-down replica. And so in verse 3, the Lord comes down from heaven to the earth. God isn't remote. God isn't uninterested. God is down here, involved and interested. He touches first on the mountaintops, symbolically coming down the heights of the earth. And the result is described in verse 4. The mountains melt beneath him, the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Again, this guy Dale Ralph Davis, an American scholar writing on this passage, puts it well. He says, there is some debate about how all the imagery of verse 4 fits together. But clearly, if mountains melt and valleys are torn up, if everything turns to hot wax or plunging water, we've got devastation on our hands. Micah uses such graphic language to generate a proper fear of Yahweh. Our danger begins when we look at this text and say, oh, this is symbolic language. He carries on, maybe, but if so, symbolic of what? Symbols point to realities. Here is a key idea. He carries on. A biblical writer often uses symbolic language because normal description is utterly inadequate for impressing the truth upon his readers. And it concludes, understand that by these verses, Micah doesn't want you to feel better. He wants you to tremble. Why is that so important, that God is the one you should fear? Well, remember the situation Judah and Israel are in. There is the massive danger of Assyria looming large on the horizon. The country is in a dangerous decline. Perhaps some other god is better able to help them than the Lord. But the Lord says, listen to my word. The Lord says, understand that I am the all-powerful judge of the world. Recognize that I am the one you should fear. And nearly 3,000 years later, the message to us is exactly the same. The UK is in decline. It has been for decades. There are looming threats of a world full of powerful but dangerous leaders. There is growing hostility to Christianity in our own country. So there are the threats on the one hand. On the other hand, as I've said earlier, the number of those who call themselves Christians in the UK in general, and in Wales in particular, is in serious decline. Perhaps we had better turn to the gods of economic growth, the gods of escapist pleasures, the gods of extreme socialism, or the gods of nationalism to save us. Lots of other people are. But God's word still stands. God is still raising up preachers to proclaim it. God is still saying, I will be heard. Listen to my word. Understand that I am the all-powerful judge of the whole world. I am the one you should fear. And if we do listen to that word, what does he say to us in that word? He says, fourthly, that God will not tolerate rivals. Verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? God is sovereign Lord of the whole earth, but in this case, he's come down particularly to speak to his people, those who are supposed to be his people, Judah and Israel. He starts off by using terms that his immediate hearers, who are probably the people of Judah, because Micah was from Judah, might think, oh, he's talking about them up north. He's talking about Israel. Jacob's transgression, Jacob often was used to refer to the northern kingdom. Israel, well, that obviously could refer to just the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel. Then he addresses Samaria. Oh, yeah, you can imagine Micah's hearers feeling quite comfortable. Yeah, he's quite right. He should tick them off. They're awful people up there, up north. But then, the last line of verse 5 would have really knocked them for 6. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? It's about them. And what he has to say is utterly shocking to them. High places, he talks about Judah's high place. High places in the Old Testament were places where one or two things went on. They were literally high places. They were on tops of hills and so on. They were either places where false worship of the true God went on, or where worship of false gods went on. Okay, so either false worship of the true God, or not true worship, but worship of false gods went on. And the Lord is saying that Jerusalem, their beloved capital city, the place where the temple is just like one huge high place, a place of false religion. It's like saying to an Anglican that Canterbury Cathedral is just one huge pagan temple. That's sort of on a par with what he's saying. Now, there are all sorts of sins going on in Israel and Judah. We'll learn as we go through the book of problems with social injustice, problems of bribery, problems of fraud, and much more. But Micah says that the heart of the problem is the worship of false gods, or the false worship of the true God. And he says that God will simply not tolerate this. God will not tolerate rivals. This isn't petty jealousy. This is how things should be. This, you know, a husband shouldn't tolerate rivals in his wife's affection. God shouldn't tolerate rivals in his church's affection. The Lord is the only true God. He is our creator. He is the savior of his people. He is the one whom the entire universe should worship. And he will not tolerate rivals. Someone, David Peterson, gave a good definition of what worship is according to the Bible. This is what worship is according to the Bible. Worship is engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. Worship is engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. And down through history, that means that God's people have fallen into two errors. The one error is trying to worship God, the true God, but on our own terms. I think it would be nice to worship God in this way or that way. I think it'd be really fantastic if we got a wonderful choir and we dress them up in robes and we sang some, and we have. Where does God ask for that? You can go on. You can turn to what the Bible regards as false worship by trying to worship the true God in ways that you've just invented, not what the book says. We should worship according to the book, on the terms God proposes, and the way he alone makes possible, which is by faith in Christ. But the other way, obviously, to go astray is worshiping false gods. And your God doesn't have to be made of stone or metal, as we were thinking this morning. Your God is whatever you rely on for security and purpose. It could be your family. It is for many people. It could be your job. It could be your career. It could be the welfare state. It could be the NHS or your private healthcare provision. It could be a pension. It could be some treasured hobby. That's what gives you purpose. God will not tolerate rivals. Rival gods or rival ways of trying to worship him that are just our own invention. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. And what will he do if we give our hearts to other gods? Fifthly and finally, God will destroy false gods and those who worship them. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her gifts, all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, in the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. God's going to personally act, and he pronounces a double devastation. Devastation on their city, devastation on their religion. Verse 6 describes the total devastation of Samaria. And simply as a matter of historical fact, Samaria has been totally devastated. Verse 7 goes on to describe the destruction of their religion. The false gods will be utterly destroyed. Now, lots of the false gods at the time were fertility gods, worshipped through sacred prostitution. And the wages of the prostitutes in the idols' temples funded the whole enterprise. And Micah prophesies the day when invading armies will strip away all that has been gained from these wages of these prostitutes, and it will be taken home to their own country and spent on the wages of prostitutes there. Bruce Waltke, writing on this passage, hammers home the lesson for us. He says, the idols in which Samaria trusted, though so popular, far from protecting her, actually brought her judgment. God is judging her because of her idols that they were relying on for security. And he goes on, so also modern man's trust in his defense budgets and technological skills, and we might add his NHS and his welfare systems and so on, instead of the living God, will actually destroy him. This is a huge irony. We're tempted to turn from God to idols because we think they'll actually give us security and prosperity and happiness. But actually, those who worship idols will be destroyed with them. See, the first message of Micah, there's a lot more to say, you'll have to come back to the future sermons, but the first message of Micah is that the Lord demands that we have a large view of him. The Lord demands that he is the biggest thing in our thinking, that he is absolutely central to our way of life. The Lord will not tolerate being shunted off into a small corner. God, tell you what, I'll do you a bargain. You have an hour on Sunday evening, I'll have the rest of the week. Sorry, it's not up for grabs. God demands you, your life, everything. He's God. And as sinners who have pushed God to the margins, and we've all done it, our only hope is to turn to Jesus to rescue us from the coming wrath. In Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, which Lloyd will be preaching on in a few weeks' time, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, talking of these Christians in Thessalonica, they tell, other Christians tell, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Focus in these first verses is on just how awesome God is. But I can't afford to wait, because you might not have another week to live. I can't afford to wait before I tell you the good news, that there is a way you can escape that wrath, and that is by putting your faith in Christ, who lived and who died on the cross and rose again, so that guilty sinners like you and me might be able to turn to him and find an escape from the coming wrath. He died to be your Savior. You need a Savior just as I do. So don't put it off. Turn to him and find forgiveness. And then by God's grace, seek to follow God as your Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Micah, or you through Micah, intervene in all our petty schemes and our plans for security and for this is what I'm going to do with my life and this is how I'm going to achieve security and prosperity. And you say, no, I'm the one you have to listen to. I'm the one you must deal with. I'm the one who is your judge. I'm the one who will destroy you if you go another way. Father, I pray in your grace and mercy that you would, as it were, shout in our ears. And Lord, by your grace, that we would recognize our folly in trying to push you to the margins, and that we would turn to Jesus to rescue us from the coming wrath. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.